Well, good morning, everyone. I am in league with the bell ringers, so I just stole an extra 4 minutes, and we're going to need every minute we have. So I know you all are doing calculations. It was my mistake at the beginning of this class to say we're going to go verse by verse through the entire book of Habakkuk. I should have just left it to thoughts from Habakkuk. But be that as it may, we will continue to try to persevere. We stopped yesterday with a very important point. We're seeing Habakkuk come to his resolve. I will stand upon my watch, set me upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he will say, and from the Septuagint in me, because after all, he was a prophet, and I shall answer when I am reproved, or I will wait to see the answer to my complaint. We also talked about in verse 2, and the Lord answered and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. And the thought we were finishing with is that, and we were balancing both of these things, but first of all, it takes a searching, inquiring heart for truth. That is the attitude that one must have if he ever hopes to find truth. That is the admonition we find in a number of verses which we referenced yesterday. But it also, the other half of that is, there must be teachers that can bring one to a deeper understanding of the truth. Because it is a truism that certainly, as we'll see in Corinthians, the natural man cannot comprehend this, because it is a book of spiritual things. It is a book of the heavenly mind, and the natural mind attempting to make sense of it, and we see the outcome of that with all of the nonsensical religions of this world all claiming to use this book. So it takes a teacher, and this teacher aspect is highlighted as a significant principle in Scripture. So we mentioned yesterday, the eunuch answered Philip and is pleased to understand the meaning of Isaiah 53, to understand Christ. Who is this speaking about? Said, how can I understand? And I've added understand there. How can I, except some man should guide me? Acts 8:31. The Apostle Paul himself received the full understanding of the truth concerning Jesus Christ by none other than Jesus Christ. Peter expounded the gospel message and the plan of Yahweh to call the Gentiles to a saving name when he spoke to Cornelius. But it was the response of Cornelius and the response to his constant prayer and searching of Yahweh, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. As we mentioned, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out a matter. And so we see that is exactly what Habakkuk is doing. He is watching. He is trying to see and waiting for that answer after he has gone into the sanctuary, into the Tower of Yahweh in prayer and reliance, humility and reverence. And Yahweh answers. Daniel tells us that they that shall be wise shall shine as the brightness as the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever, in Daniel 12:2. Wise, as you will recall in your margins, is defined as teachers. The apocalypse requires one of understanding and of an inquisitive and searching mind to grasp its signs and symbols. The apostle summarizes the difficulty of the flesh, and we might even enhance that by saying, if it's just left to the natural fleshly man, the impossibility of the flesh to understand God's word. And the only way that understanding can be found as regards the Holy Scriptures. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Habakkuk, being a prophet, sought out Yahweh and waited to hear what Yahweh would say concerning his complaint and his petition. As we already mentioned, the phrase, unto me, in the Septuagint is better rendered, in me. Now verse 2, as we mentioned, write the vision and make it plain upon tables. From the Hebrew, this signifies to engrave deeply upon stone so that it cannot be erased. The same expression occurs in Deuteronomy 27, verse 8. Thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. So this gives us, we mentioned this verse yesterday as well, that in the end times, the remnant of Israel will have to be retaught the things concerning Jesus the Christ. So the thought here is from the phrase, make it plain upon tables, and again from the Hebrew, very clearly etched deeply upon stone so that it cannot be erased or changed, easily understood. The phrase, he may run that readeth it, is the next phrase, and it needs a little bit more explanation. The statement is commonly interpreted to mean that the letters had to be of such size, and we might say font size, that anyone running might be able to read the writing without the slightest pause, and from this it is reasoned that the revelation of Yahweh is so clear and simply expressed that anyone can understand it, even with a superficial reading of it. Well, we've just dismissed that argument. Yahweh himself declares, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As it says in Isaiah 55, verse 9. And the point here on the screen, Yahweh has designed his revelation as the medium of the sanctification of his saints, and therefore it is intended to change people for the kingdom, and not merely to instruct them in regard to it, but to change them in terms of behavior, and as the theme of Habakkuk, the just shall live by his faith. This is a much deeper, core, systemic, behavioral character change. Not just to be able to read it and to be able to regurgitate it back in terms of the verses or the phrases or the components of the Bible, but that it affects a change. Men must exercise their minds upon the word if they would comprehend its meaning. And when this is done, its character-forming impact will be apparent in a changed attitude and character. This is refinement in the fire. This is coming forth as pure gold. This is rubbing off the rough edges of the stone. This is becoming smooth. This is becoming the character that Yahweh desires in us. Habakkuk was instructed to write the vision so clearly that none who desired to study it would be hindered from doing so. The statement that he may run that readeth it suggests the action that would follow an intelligent comprehension of the warning revelation. Believing the message and recognizing the seriousness of the approaching crisis, one would urgently run to a place of safety, an adequate shelter from the approaching storm. This has a literal or an immediate application of fleeing from the face of the impending spoiler and his army, but it has a much higher lesson that is required and was asked of Israel to run back to him from whom they had departed, because it is Yahweh Elohim who was and is the strong tower of protection. It is his walls of salvation, as expressed in Isaiah 60, verse 18, which protect and save. In Ezekiel 38, these are the very walls that are absent around Israel when the Gogi invader comes into the land. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, from verse 11 of Ezekiel 38. This is Gog in his mind thinking. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely by the hand of their own strength, their own military might, their own treaties, all of them dwelling without walls, without Yahweh's protection, and having neither bars nor gates. They are vulnerable and ready for the taking. Verse 3. Verse 3 introduces us to another capstone verse of Habakkuk. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables. Verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry, as reads the King James. But there is a proper reading of this, and if we don't have it yet marked in our Bibles, we should do so after this instruction. The appointed time, first of all. The prophetic times and seasons are predetermined periods in Yahweh's keeping. Jesus told his disciples, it is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Acts 1:7. Paul declared that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Galatians 4:4. And when the time and when the set time to favor Zion arrives, Yahweh will favor Zion. Psalm 102:13. He will send him back to the earth. So let me finish that. And when the set time to favor Zion arrives, he will send him, that is Christ, back to the earth. Now let's go over to Hebrews 11:3. And while you may be reading from the King James or other versions, I'm going to read this from the Diaglot. Hebrews 11, verse 3. In faith, we perceive that the ages have been thoroughly adjusted by God's command. And what a very insightful way to read that, because it brings the richness of the meaning out of it. Now, one of the things that I remember long ago, not to date Brother Asbell, but long ago, I remember a phrase that prophecy is the mold into which history is poured. Yahweh's predetermined and appointed times have all been set. And when it's time for an event in history that fits that prophecy or has come about by that prophecy, it's literally like it's being poured into a preset mold. And so Yahweh, as we've seen with our earlier classes, rules in the kingdoms of men. He setteth up kings and removeth. He setteth up kingdoms and removeth them, all according to his appointed time and his purpose. Therefore, the times of the Gentiles are not vague and uncertain periods in the plan of Yahweh, but relate to specific points and events that he has appointed. It is a heavenly quality to watch and spy out Yahweh's plan and to desire the answer. And that is the response, and that is the burden upon us, the requirement. And in fact, we can still see that quality demonstrated as regards the Elohim, the angels, today. Go to 1 Peter 1, verse 12. And we might back up and catch a few verses for context, going back to verse 3. But we'll leave that for your own reading for the sake of time. 1 Peter 1, verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. They are looking into these events as they unfold as well. We may be ignorant of the day and the hour of Christ's return. We shouldn't be of the latter. The signs of the times clearly indicate that they are at hand. The assertiveness and the rise of Russia, the events, the political events. And remember, Habakkuk was paying attention to these political events. And he was invited to consider what was happening around him. And so prophecy is an imperative for us to identify these events. And as a tactical approach, we don't chase every headline, because we can be tossed like a roller coaster, up and down, up and down, up and down. But we look for larger events, larger trending events, and one that's creeping right up on us is what is going to happen to Damascus. Isaiah 17, the ruin of Damascus, the oldest, most continuously inhabited city in the Middle East, is supposed to be utterly destroyed. It's never happened yet in history. And then when that event happens, and we see Israel being drawn into it right now, because they have a large Druze community there, they have, and this is potentially what might draw them in, but we see ISIS surrounding that. What is going to happen to Damascus? That is an event that is just not some small-scale battle or skirmish. That is something significant in these final latter-day events, which we may still witness before the call of judgment. We aren't required to see it. Nothing is left that is required to happen that precludes us from being called to judgment. Christ is at the door. Our duty remains simple and clear, to maintain diligence for the truth, whether it's in season or out of season, whether it's popular or not, whether it's comfortable or not, whether it's hard or not. In season, out of season, is the admonition out of 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. The environment may continue to erode, the magistrates may turn against us, brethren may turn against us, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. And we might think of that word as better rendered delay or tarrying, which brings us right back to Habakkuk in verse 3 and 4. So finishing this quote, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And that's from 2 Peter 3, 9, and 14, and 15. Surely the Lord will do nothing but he revealeth, from the Hebrew word kela, which is to uncover. And this is much like the definition of the apocalypse, to take a lid off, to uncover, for those that diligently want to spy out and search. He revealeth his secret, his sowed, his preset appointed, his prophecy, his purpose, confidential plans, that even the Elohim are looking in to see how it's going to unfold. And so should we, unto his servants, the prophets. And here Habakkuk, just like Jeremiah and the others, is receiving that confidential plan. And it's left for us to study it and contemplate it as well. It's not just from Yahweh through the angel of his presence to Habakkuk as a confidential plan. It's for us who want to act in the spirit of a prophet, to spy, search out, and to see it. And then we must follow the other characteristics of the prophet, set our resolve to wait. So back to Habakkuk. At the time appointed, the vision will clearly speak, and all will be revealed, and all will be righted. Concerning Habakkuk's own people, he would have to have faith that Yahweh through this judgment would preserve a remnant, both of sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I, that is Yahweh, have brought upon Jerusalem, even all that I have brought upon it, and they shall comfort you when you shall see their ways and their doings, and ye shall know that I have not done it without cause, all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. That's from Ezekiel 14, 22 through 23. This would pain any adult with any ounce of emotion in their heart to look out upon the streets of Jerusalem and see the children and know that many of them would be victims of the coming advance. And victims means to be killed in every brutal fashion you can fathom in time of war, without mercy. But a specific prophecy has been given to Ezekiel and left for us that the streets of Jerusalem will be filled with this type of plain and joy. And so those that will be raised will be given this comfort. And so let us also focus on that comfort. Now let's go into the next part of the verse here. So we read the verse as we would read it straight out of the King James, but now we're going to correct it as it should be written. Excuse me, should be written and should be read. Here is the deeper meaning and the better rendition, and you can see the linkages, because now this will square with Paul's quoting, citation of it in Hebrews. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, and though he should tarry, wait for him. For he will surely come and will not tarry. Now, what evidence or authority compels us to accept this rendition? It is none other than the Apostle Paul himself, where he quotes this passage, directly in Hebrews 10:37. So we'll need to go there to compare the two. Hebrews 10:37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. He goes on to quote verse 4 as well in verse 38, which we'll get to momentarily. But let us have no doubt that Habakkuk is being instructed to wait for the he to come, though it may seem delayed to cling to that promise that he will surely come. Now, who is the he in this verse? It is none other than Christ himself. To Habakkuk and all those of the Old Testament, it would indeed be a he or the Messiah. But to us, now revealed, the he is the Lord Jesus. The prophet, therefore, was urged to await the coming of the Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus, and though he did not know him by that name, to wait for him, and he would come in his glory. It was Christ who directed Rome against guilty Judah in Matthew 22:7, and who will return to fulfill the vision of Habakkuk chapter 3 as the mighty one who shall come in from Teman. Teman is the south, wilderness of Paran, down in the tongue of the Egyptian Sea, down at Sinai, down at judgment. That's the starting point. For after Christ has performed the judgment and the favorable are identified and then they become changed ones or immortalized, they become his rainbow angeled company. And that is that march that begins. And it is a march of conquest and redemption, redeeming those Jews that have been scattered, and there are battles all the way up coming from the south into Egypt, as we see out of Isaiah 19, to redeem those Jews that have been scattered there, up through Midian in southern Saudi Arabia, where they're being fed with bread and water from Midianites and Arabs that have not opposed Christ. And the march continues up. He's been in battle, dyed garments from Basra. And then he will come up on the eastern side of the Dead Sea and hook around in the Jordan. And Gog, who has planted the tabernacles of his military tents in Jerusalem, between the seas, will look north and east, and the tidings will trouble him, and there he will meet his end. And back to verse 4 in Habakkuk. Again, the Septuagint helps us with the correct rendition, which harmonizes with Paul's quoting of it in now Hebrews 10:38. Here in Hebrews 10:38, if he shall draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. That's the Habakkuk 4. And now comparing Hebrews 10:38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, My soul shall have no pleasure in him. So the Habakkuk, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. And there's a better rendition of that. But the just shall live by his faith. And Paul's citation in Hebrews 10:38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now this is the central theme of the book. The just shall live by his faith. This one statement epitomizes the entire law and the prophets, and it is no less important for us who are never under the law. For Paul declares it as the central characteristic for all believers. As we see here, but we are not of them who draw back, which is a deliberate shrinking back, unto perdition, which is destruction or loss of being, loss of life. And you can see what it really is when one comes into the truth and then leaves it. It's a shrinking back in all of its metaphor. Shrinking back or down to the world. Shrinking back, losing confidence, losing faith, becoming the former man in doubt, and then eventually going back to indulgence and sin. And at the end of that is destruction or loss of life. Loss of being is the word there. But of them that believe to the saving of the soul, the act of possessing, the process, probationary, not currently possessing, but that diligent probationary effort towards acquiring eternal life, that future gift. Paul uses this quote three times. He thinks that it's so important for us to recall and think upon it. Paul uses this quote three times in Scripture, and he uses apparently different emphasis with each citation. The first one is in Romans 1:17, where from the context the emphasis would lie upon the word live. The just shall live by faith. Shall live. That future great promise. But that living life, and remember the name of deity that Habakkuk invoked, thou art from everlasting. It is all about living. It is all about that life that shall be granted. The second is in Galatians 3:11, where the emphasis is upon the word just. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So now we have the emphasis on just. And then the third, which we have already considered in Hebrews 10:38, the just shall live by faith. Live, just, and faith. And Paul does a beautiful job in bringing out each of its proper emphases. For the Hebrew believers of Paul's day, for the believers of Paul's day, their world was the Commonwealth of Judah. All their previous hopes and aspirations were bound up with that nation. But now in faith, they had to accept the fact of the imminent destruction of that commonwealth and to wait in patience the fulfillment of their new hope, embraced in Christ and regarded as the joy set before them. Just as Habakkuk is having to come to this mindset, it's in front of me. It's before me. Just as Christ had to see through the stake, because it would be before him. And as it says in Hebrews, not all things are under his feet yet. There are a whole set of promises that he is awaiting to inherit that have been promised to him. Paul opens the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the faith chapter, with the definition of faith: a confident anticipation of things hoped for, a full persuasion of things not seen. And is that not the essence of faith? I'm fully persuaded, though I do not see it yet. The Apostle John taught that the personal victory, or that personal victory, is dependent upon the possession of faith, saying, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And this is what Brother Robert was bringing to us out of the wonderful picture and depiction of the walk of faith and overcoming. From 1 John 5:4. This was the answer to Habakkuk's prayer and petition. It is our answer. The just shall live by his faith. We look not at things that are temporal or things that are seen. We look at the unseen or the eternal, the future, as it tells us in 2 Corinthians 4. Now the five woes. This, we're going to hit just some highlights. Verse 5. In enumerating the woes against the Babylonian ruler, we must keep in mind the latter-day Nebuchadnezzar. These are the same characteristics. So when you think about Nebuchadnezzar here in Babylon, you're thinking about Gog and Russia. The same characteristics of what they're going to do. And we're going to see this highlighted in 5, in 6, really all of them. But let's call out a few. These are the five woes enumerated in the chapter. Woe to pride and greedy ambition. Woe to covetousness and materialism. Woe to power politics and ruthlessness. Woe to religious superstition and error. Woe to idolatry and popery. So here before Habakkuk, they are identified and firstly applied to Babylon, but as I mentioned, we must always be thinking of their latter day, and I would submit to you present day fulfillment. In Habakkuk's immediate future, the destruction of Babylon would be at the hands of Cyrus. That is a whole other beautiful study in and of itself, and we certainly don't have time for it this morning. But that's out of Isaiah 45:1. Cyrus was a type of Christ. Cyrus the type, Christ the anti-type, the thing itself, the fulfillment. The Chaldean is designated as a proud man. That is the Babylonian, the Chaldean, Nebuchadnezzar. He keeps not at home, and as such he typifies Gog of the latter days. And these five woes are pronounced against him. So at verse 5, we see this, that this Babylonian dictator, in his pursuits, outlines his insatiable pride, his expansionist desires and activity of conquest, and we might think of the latter-day Russian and some of the things we are seeing today. What has always been the desire from the czars all the way through Russia? What has been the desire of that nation? A warm water port. This was their desire when they came against Afghanistan in the 80s. It has been recorded in their constitution. Catherine the Great, Peter the Great, all their czars, they have desired expansionism, to conquer their neighbors, and to get to a warm water port. And those are in perfect alignment for her role in the latter days. We can see examples of expansionism in Crimea. That happened in, what, a week, 2 weeks? And now we hear nothing about it. They just took over Crimea, and they occupy it. In a week. Out of the news, it's done. They have annexed it. It's theirs. Nobody else says a word about it. Happened that quickly. In Ukraine, they're just toying with the other half, are they not? They absolutely need Ukraine, its farmlands, its food source, its raw materials for their war machine. By all estimation, that will absolutely happen. But then they will turn south. And we know that Tagarma or Turkey is right in their path. And the role carved out for the latter-day Russia is that she must come back to Istanbul, Constantinople, and inhabit that territory, conquer it, come through it. And then we know the rest of the story that is outlined. And we're going to see here in Habakkuk 2 that she's going to accept pledges or treaties in coercion of confederate nations, which is right out of Ezekiel 38, to gather together with her to come down for the purpose that's carved out for her. The leader of latter-day Gog will be inebriated with ambition and the pride of sex success. He will gather together nations forcefully with pledges. He will act temporarily as a guard unto them, as we see in Ezekiel 38, and he will become their head or leader and lead this confederacy into conquest and ultimately meet his end at the hand of the latter-day Cyrus, Christ. And in doing so, he will invoke a holy war. Verse 6. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, a taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his, how long, and to him that ladeth himself with thick clay? Now our minds instantly go to the feet of Daniel's image, the iron and the clay feet, an unstable foundation for this temporary standing up of this confederacy of all these nations, which must all exist at the same time in order that they may stand up as one confederacy. Another one of the keys for us in understanding the image in its latter day time frame. Here we see Yahweh's response to Habakkuk's cry of shall they always be slain, the nations? That was back from chapter 1:17. When we read the words taunting proverb, our thoughts immediately go to Isaiah 14. The taunting proverb brought against Babylon of old. And you can look at some select verses there, specifically verses 9 and 10, where it references hell and the grave, one and the same. And we can compare that here to Habakkuk 2:5. The grave is exactly where Gog will receive. The nations in the end will also turn and taunt him after his fall. And if you're ever in discussions with a Christian of the world that wants to use Isaiah chapter 14 as proof of Lucifer falling from heaven, just take him to verse 4 and say, how did you miss that verse? This is a proverb. The next phrase, lateth himself with thick clay. It's an interesting phrase, as I mentioned, which brings our minds, and I think rightfully so, to the clay in the iron toes, or the iron in the feet of Daniel's image. But the Hebrew word for clay in Daniel 2 is different than the Hebrew word for clay here in Habakkuk. And so that's something we do need to pay attention to. The word here in Habakkuk means pledges, as the RSV renders it. Gog will receive pledges from his confederate nations. He will become their guard and protector and lead them into Armageddon. And the word picture here is to imagine thick clay. And I have now been equated with thick clay, the part of the world that I live in. And when you walk in it, it gathers on your boots or your feet to where you can barely lift your feet. And if you were to step on to dry gravel, that whole section of gravel just sucks up and moves with it. So that's an apt descriptor of how Gog will come down and take over nations. He will gather them together like thick clay, and they will be stuck not only in his politics but in his conquest. And they will be gathered up into him as he comes down into the Holy Land. Verse 7. Now we have a change, and we have to pause here and not take this at breakneck speed, even though we feel the pressure. But verse 7 changes the thought. Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them, or spoil? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee. And the root cause, because of men's blood and for the violence of the land of the city, Jerusalem, and of all that dwell therein. Who are we talking about here? We have a change. We're not talking about Gog anymore. We're not talking about the one that takes pledges and gathers everybody up together in his confederacy against Israel. Who are they that shall rise up suddenly, but none other than those resurrected, changed and immortalized? And they shall bite thee in battle. Think not as a serpent, but as a lion. All and awake, and they shall vex thee. They shall put thee in terror. And thou shalt be for a spoil unto them. What is it said in Ezekiel 38? Of the oppressor, they shall be spoil for them. The same is talked about in Joel, that the recompense, the reward, what you've earned will be turned back upon your head. And so certainly these immortalized changed ones, which is to mean the same thing, will rise up suddenly in resurrection, become part of that rainbowed angel march, that military form that is so beautifully brought out in the third chapter, and they shall bite thee and vex thee and spoil thee, because thou hast spoiled many nations. All the remnant of the people shall spoil thee. Now, I think that's an interesting phrase. So let's look a little bit deeper on that. I keep saying this word, changed ones. But when you read, go to Psalm 68 as you see on the screen, and look up verse 17. This is another one. There's a series of three verses that really fit beautifully together. And it is these three here. Deuteronomy 33:2, Habakkuk 3:3, and Psalm 68:17. So, taking the Psalm 68:17, it reads this way in the King James, and then we'll see its true meaning, which is much more beautiful and rich in its language, and how you should have it marked in your Bibles. King James, the chariots of God are 20,000, even 20,000s of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. That should be rendered. The chariots of Yahweh, and this is the cherubim principle. This is the cherubim vision. This is the cherubim construct with Christ as head, riding a multitude in single command and order. The multitudinous Christ, the one man. The cherubim of Yahweh are 20,000 even of changed ones, those who have now been immortalized. The Lord is among them from Sinai, where they start, into the sanctuary, where they finish for this particular epic. They come from judgment. They have been changed, immortalized. Christ as their commander will ride them as a chariot, this cherubim apparatus. They will move up in battle while simultaneously rescuing and redeeming and bringing the trembling Jews of that natural remnant into his wake under protection. He will feed them. He will comfort them. And that march will continue. The battle armament in the vanguard, in the front. And they will come from Sinai through, as I mentioned earlier, hook around the top of the Dead Sea, look southward, cross the Jordan, back through the Valley of Achor, which is now healed, and they will meet and utterly destroy Gog. Deuteronomy 33:2 is, we're just going to flash forward and read that because it's too important to leave out. And again, these words need to be changed from a past tense, from the original Hebrew, to a future tense. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel. I'm in Deuteronomy 33:1-2. Blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord, instead of past tense, came, shall come from Sinai. And shall rise up from Seir, same area as Paran and Teman, unto them. He shall shine forth from Mount Paran, and he shall come with 10,000s of saints from his right hand will go forth a fiery law for them. We see how beautiful it is when the proper tense is applied there. And then, of course, Habakkuk 3:3, which we may or may not get to tomorrow. But it is certainly there for all of us to consider. A few more points here, just in the last few minutes here, and we'll close. The point here about that the saints, the changed ones, immortalized ones, in verse 7, will rise up suddenly in resurrection, and Gog and his confederacy will be a spoil unto them. I wanted to get from out of verse 8 all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee. The spoiling aspect gives us that the saints will exact usury from Gog, which means with principal and interest. And Gog will become a sacrifice for the fowls of heaven to feast upon. And that really fits nicely with the words of Joel. I will speedily return a recompense upon your head, principal and interest, in terms of judgment and punishment. Now the phrase that I was keen off of, and we'll have to close with, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee. This gives us a beautiful understanding. The remnant of the people are the remnant of believers gathered out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, who have been immortalized and by the blessing of Yahweh have been found favorable and have been granted that wonderful gift of eternal life. And let's close with Revelation 5, 9 through 10, and then a quick quote from Psalm 149, and then we'll have to end it. Psalm 5, 9 through 10, which we are very familiar with. And they sung a new song. In chapter 3 of Habakkuk is a song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed them to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. And Psalm 149, which we'll finish with, echoes and continues in the same beautiful promise that we are seeing outlaid here before us. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all the saints. Praise ye the Lord.